Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to be turning our attention together this morning, and we're beginning a brand new study in the book of Romans. Romans has been described as the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. So Leonardo da Vinci had, of course, his famous painting called the Mona Lisa. Ludwig von Beethoven had his great symphony, the Fifth Symphony. Steve Jobs had his iPhone, and the Apostle Paul had his book of Romans. It is one of the great keynotes of his life and of his ministry. Of course, all of Scripture is inspired by God. Every single word, every single letter is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and in training in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And yet, Romans has been endeared to the heart of the church over the last 2,000 years, and seems to have a special place in its position here within the Scriptures as one of the greatest books in all of the Bible. It is, of course, the great masterpiece of the gospel. It expounds the truth and the beauty of the gospel in a careful and a systematic way like no other book in the Bible does. This book of Romans explores the depths of our sin. It also ascends the great mountain of salvation. It inspires us and it equips us to live lives which are faithful and fruitful to the Lord. It untangles the great mysteries of election and the future role that Israel will play in God's redemptive plan. So while all of Scripture is precious and inspired, if there's just one book in the Bible that you should master, I would dare say it should be this book of Romans. This is a book that every Christian should know and come to love, that you should read. I'd even encourage you in the weeks ahead, if you don't already have a Bible reading plan, start reading the book of Romans and get familiar with the flow of this author, with the argumentation that he is making here. There's a sequence. There's a logic to what he's doing. He's going to talk in the early chapters about the universal condemnation of the entire world under a holy God, and that we as human beings, whether Jew or Gentile, are all equally deserving of judgment, but that God has provided a means of escape through his Son. So the early chapters are going to talk about condemnation, and our sort of mini-series looking at these early chapters of Romans is going to be called Guilty, because we are guilty under God's holiness and his righteous law. But of course, that condition of guilt sets us up for the good news that Christ is both just and justifier of the ungodly. So then we're going to move into the chapters that talk about salvation and justification in chapters 3 through 5. And then we get to the doctrine of sanctification, which is that we are to become who we are already declared to be in Christ. If you've been saved, you've already been declared righteous, but then you are to grow into that condition of increasing righteousness and holiness. So there's a series of chapters 6 through 8 on sanctification. Then Paul shifts his attention and answers the question, well, what about the people of Israel? What about the nation of Israel? It appears that God is now working through his church, that Christ is building his church. Is there any future plan for the ethnic people, the descendants of Abraham? And Paul says, yes, there is. So in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is going to talk about the future plan, past, present, future, of what role that Israel plays in redemptive history. And then he concludes with several chapters on what this looks like practically in the life of the believer, in the church, our relationship to the government, when there are debates and divisions within a church, using our spiritual gifts, and some final greetings. So you want to get familiar with this wonderful book called the Book of Romans, the letter of Paul, or the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Have you ever wondered why the Bible is laid out the way it is? Of course, we know there's two main divisions to the Bible. There's Old Testament and there's New Testament. The Old Testament consists of 39 books, and the word testament could also be translated covenant. So the 39 books of the Old Testament are referring to the Old Covenant that God ratified with his people on Mount Sinai. Then we shift to the New Testament, or the New Covenant. And the final 27 books of the Bible are focusing on now how God has fulfilled his promises through Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the center of human history. He is the center of God's plan of salvation and reconciliation, and how he is coming again right now, preparing a place for us that we can be with with him and rule with him in peace and righteousness forever and ever. But even within the New Testament, we have an order and a progression. You have four books that are called Gospels. And the word gospel means good news. We have four different eyewitness accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we go into another sort of historical description of the events of Christ, which is called the book of Acts. And this is the book that records the early church of Jesus Christ. So Christ is still working, but rather than him physically being on the earth, he is now working through his people, the apostles and the elders and the deacons and the church members. And he's expanding a global missionary movement in the book of Acts. There's even one church planting organization now called Acts 29. You know why they're called that? Well, if you notice in the book of Acts, there's no 29th chapter. So essentially, that church planting organization is saying, we are Acts 29. The book of Acts intentionally hangs off at the end, kind of like a song that ends just fading off into the distance, but never having any resolve, because the book of Acts, in a sense, is still being written through your life and my life and through our church and other local churches. The work of Christ through his church continues to go on through the present day. So we have this historical book of Acts, and then we get into what are called the epistles. Now, the word epistle is just simply the Greek word for a letter. It is a letter. We have many epistles that are written by the Apostle Paul. We also have a number of other epistles written by apostles such as Peter and John. We have James, the half-brother of Jesus, who writes a letter. We have Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, who writes a letter. And then the epistles conclude with the book of what? Revelation. That is the final book in the Bible, and of course it talks about the culmination of human history. It talks about the churches of Asia Minor and how we should live today. Then it goes into a period talking about future tribulation and judgment that God will unleash upon this world. It talks then about there being a great judgment seat and where Christ is going to judge on a great white throne before and separate out the sheep from the goats. It talks about how he is going to reign over this world for 1,000 years in a period called the millennium. And then that will eventually move into a time where Satan is thrown into the abyss forever and ever, and we will enjoy being with Christ in what is called the eternal state. So there you have a layout of the entire Bible, and particularly the New Testament. But why is Romans the very first epistle that is in this whole sequence of epistles? Did you know that Romans is not the first epistle that Paul wrote? More than likely, the first epistle he wrote was Galatians, followed a little bit later on by 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There are a few other epistles that Paul wrote earlier than the book of Romans, and yet, within the providence of God, it appears that Romans was placed immediately after Acts because it gives such a clear description of the gospel. I love how Alva McLean describes why Romans is in this particular position. He says, Romans is the first epistle in the reading of the Word of God. I believe it was placed there by the Holy Spirit because the canon, or the order, if you will, of the New Testament would not be in proper order otherwise. He says it stands there much as the brazen altar stood in the tabernacle. And listen to this. When the worshiper started to approach the holy place of the tabernacle, the first thing he came to was the brazen or the bronze altar on which the sacrifice was placed. He could not pass. He could not enter the tabernacle until he came to that altar first. The book of Romans in the New Testament corresponds to the bronze altar. It is the place where we find Christ set forth as the propitiation, the satisfactory offering, which justifies and enables us through faith in his blood to go in to Christian truth. He says Romans tells us what Christianity is. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians tell us about the body of Christ, the mystery which was never known in past ages. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deals with the coming of the Lord and the translation or the rapture of the church. In Paul's epistles to the seven churches from Romans through Thessalonians, Romans comes first and Thessalonians comes last, because one is the introduction to Christianity and the gospel, and the other points to the consummation of Christianity when Christ takes the church out of the world. You could make an argument that Romans was intentionally put here at the outset of all of the epistles, because all of those other epistles build upon the foundation that Paul is laying out here in this book of Romans, giving the clearest, most detailed and beautiful description of the gospel that perhaps has ever been recorded. Now, the theme of the first three chapters is that the world stands universally guilty and condemned before a holy God, and that we are in need of a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. We need what we call an external righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to be credited to our account. So we're going to see in these early weeks, as we go through chapters 1-3, the guilty condition that we have before our holy judge. But the theme of these opening verses, particularly verses 1-15, is much more personal. Again, an epistle is a letter. And a letter is personal, is written by someone to someone. Typically, if you pull out pen and you pull out stationery, if there's anyone here that still does that, then you notice that you'll often start by saying, "Dear so-and-so." And at the end of that correspondence, you'll sign sincerely or with all my love or yours truly. There's typically the addressee and the addresser. There's typically an explanation of who it's going to and then the content and then who it's being sent from. Well, it's no different in ancient letters either. This letter is going to begin by identifying who the author is. Then he's going to give an extended description of the gospel, and then he's going to say who it is written to, so that there's no mistake that he is writing to friends that he's met and friends that he has never met that are in the churches of the city of Rome. Let me read the first seven verses for us, this personal touch to Paul's great doctrinal treatise. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, what I just read for us this morning is in fact a single sentence in the Greek language. According to one English translation, it consists of 126 words. In English grammar, I was taught by my junior high teacher, that is a run-on sentence. But Paul likes to pack one phrase on top of another phrase, and there is so much density packed into this one single sentence, which has both the sender and the receiver, and has the great call to ministry, which is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's see if we can unpack this sentence together for a few minutes this morning. If I could summarize Paul's point here in these early verses and what we can take away this morning, it would be this. Paul saw himself as an agent of grace, and we should see ourselves that way too. Paul saw himself as an agent of grace, and we should see ourselves that way too. First of all, notice with me his gracious calling. His gracious calling is mentioned for us back in verse 1. He describes himself as Paul. Remember, he was originally a Hebrew named Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was encountered by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and God eventually changed his name to Paul as he became a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. He identifies himself as Paul, and he says two things about himself here. He says, first of all, that he is a servant, or we could probably translate this even more accurately as a slave. He is a bond slave to Jesus Christ. There were a number of different words that were used in the ancient language to describe a master-slave or a master-servant relationship. And Paul chooses, as I understand, the strongest of all terms to describe absolute ownership to a master. Of course, his master and our master is Jesus Christ. So he doesn't begin by simply saying, "Oh, I'm an apostle, you should listen to me." Instead, he starts by saying, I am nothing but a slave. Jesus is my master. And of course, as any ancient slave would know, a slave is owned by somebody because they are what? They are bought by somebody. Somebody has paid a purchase price. They have redeemed that person off of the slave block, and now they are owned and possessed and under the control of that master. How appropriate then for us as Christians to remember that we are, when everything is said and done, nothing more than slaves to our great King, Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. He's in charge of our lives. He is King. He is owner. He is the one that we seek to serve in this life. We're not doing this life and living with our families and serving in the church for our own benefit and our own glory. We're here to glorify Jesus Christ and Him alone. Then he says, not only is he servant or a slave, but he says, I've been called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. The word apostle means one who is sent. Literally, he is a sent one. And when we talk of apostle with sort of a capital A apostle, we're talking about a formal position and title that very few people in human history have had. In fact, how many apostles did Jesus appoint when he was upon the earth? There were 12 of them, right? Judas eventually betrays Christ. He is removed from the 12, but that number is replaced and restored to its fullness when the apostles appoint Matthias to take his place. And each of these apostles had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and personally called by him to be sent out and commissioned to his work. There were 12 original apostles. Paul describes himself as an apostle who was untimely born, that was born a little bit later than the other apostles and was called a little bit later than the other apostles. They were called, many of them, by the shores of Galilee. But Paul was called on the road to Damascus. The other apostles were called to live and dwell and listen and watch and learn from Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul was called after Jesus had already ascended back into heaven. But he was nonetheless an apostle on equal standing with Peter and James and John and Nathanael and all the rest. And he was set apart for one clear reason. He was set apart for the gospel of God. Paul saw his role as being a minister of the gospel of grace. He reflects on the grace of his calling later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. He says, my ministry was by grace. And my service is through grace. It's through the ongoing grace that God provides. And even the fact that you Corinthians believe and that you Christians here in the Morongo Basin believe, it's because of the grace of God that we preach and that you listen and that you believe this message. It's a ministry and a calling of grace. As I think about Paul's call to ministry, I'm reminded of my own call to ministry. And I could think of that call over a sequence of events that literally lasted about 20 years from being a very young boy and sensing a call that God was putting upon my heart to serve him and a love that he instilled within my heart for the church. But then kind of growing and culminating and being reaffirmed and clarified over the years. And probably the most distinct moments I remember is when I was a freshman in college at the Master's College. It's now the Master's University. And I remember before that I had sensed maybe God was calling me to pastoral ministry or to missions work. But I would sit where you were sitting. I would sit and listen to a preacher and I would think, I could never do that. I could never do that. I could never talk how they could talk. I could never study how they study. I could never do that. I'm so inadequate. And I was intimidated. And so I kind of felt the sense of calling, but at the same time, I just felt so unworthy and inadequate. And then God used the preaching of this other student. It was a Friday morning. We were having chapel, and the chapels at Masters University are in the gymnasium. I was sitting up in the bleachers on one of the back rows, and I was looking out over the distance, over all the other college students, and there was a friend of mine named Mark Wheeler. He was a senior, and they were having what was called Spurgeon Week at the school. Spurgeon Week is where the Bible department appointed three different students who were each going to preach the chapel message. And it was kind of a way to say, here's the next generation of expositors that are being trained up. So Mark Wheeler, my friend and RA in my dorm. He gets up and he preaches the message. And honestly, I wish I could say I remember what he said, but I can't. I just remember listening to him. And as I listened to him and I watched him, I thought, that's what God's calling me to do. God's calling me to present the Word of God, to communicate the truth of Scripture. And if he can do it, maybe I can do it too. Just having another friend and more of a colleague who was preaching the message of the gospel, suddenly there was this sense of nothing else is going to satisfy me in life. Nothing else is going to bring me happiness and joy and fulfillment. Now, my ultimate joy should be in Christ, right? But there's this burning sense of desire that no other career would ever give the kind of joy and satisfaction that serving the Lord, shepherding a local church, and preaching the gospel can give. And I remember being there and over the next several months praying to God, God, are you calling me to pastoral ministry? Picked up a book by J. Oswald Sanders called Spiritual Leadership, and I read through and prayed through that book. Natalie and I started dating in February of our freshman year. We didn't wait very long before we met in college, and we dated through much of college. And I remember talking with Natalie in the early months of the spring of back in 1997 about possibly being called to ministry and what that would look like. And God was beginning to draw me and to use me even in the local church back during that time. And even when I was ordained here back in 2007, I remember going through that process and feeling a sense of solemn calling. What a sacred task it is to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not an apostle in the formal sense of the word, an apostle with a capital A, like Paul is, who is an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that in Ephesians chapter 4, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That's in chapter 2 of Ephesians. But then it goes on to say that God has called some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers. And I think, oh, okay, that's where I fit into this whole picture. God's called some to be pastor teachers. Why? Why does he do that? Well, then it says, for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. So my role is one small part to play in equipping and engaging the body of Christ to do the work of the ministry. I am not the only minister in this church this morning. Every one of us who have trusted in Christ and received the endowment of the Holy Spirit are ministers of the gospel. I am an equipper. I am a coach, if you will. I am a shepherd to care for the flock. But we are all ministers together. And Paul is at the foundation level. We build upon his work, and it would behoove us to listen to Paul, to learn from Paul, to realize Paul got to see Jesus face to face. Paul was one that knew all the Old Testament Hebrew law, and yet he converted to the gospel when he saw the truthfulness of Christ raised from the dead. We want to listen carefully to what Paul has to say in these coming weeks because of his gracious calling. But that calling goes hand in hand with the message that he brings. He is a sent one with a particular message that's described at the end of verse 1 as the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news of God. And now Paul goes into a long parenthetical statement here, verses 2 all the way down through verse 6. He expounds upon what this wonderful, gracious gospel is. We saw a gracious calling. Here we see a gracious gospel in verses 2 through 6. Notice with me in verse 2 that it's an ancient gospel. It says that this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the Old Testament prophets like Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, all of those prophets from the Old Testament, guess what they were doing? They were foretelling the gospel. They were preparing its readers for the true fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It was promised beforehand. Paul says, I'm not making up anything new. I'm not innovating some new faith and some new doctrine or religion or philosophy. I'm going back to the old, old story all the way in the Garden of Eden when God said to the woman that you will have a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. That there is a deliverer who is going to come, the seed of the woman, that will one day crush and annihilate evil in this world and reconcile the human race back to the God that we had spurned. Here we have the promises of the gospel over and over and over again. You can think about the temple, as we mentioned, and what was the whole purpose of the sacrifices that were killed there and offered up in smoke upon the brazen altar. It was to help us to understand we need a substitute, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. We need a substitutionary atonement. So the altar's purpose was to point to Christ. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was to point us to Christ. The veil was to show that we have no access to God apart from a mediator, who is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, you read that and you think, man, this is boring and I don't understand it. Let me encourage you, it takes on new insight and excitement when you understand those are all from Genesis all the way to Malachi. They're promising beforehand. They're foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. And you want to look for the many wonderful promises and types that are located in that first half of our Bible. Then it says in verse 3 that not only is it an ancient gospel, but it's a Christ-centered gospel. That this gospel was promised beforehand and that it's concerning His Son. The gospel is about Jesus. We learn two things here in these verses. That Jesus is both fully man and He's also fully God. We know that He's fully man because it says here that Jesus, the Son, was descended from David according to the flesh. So Jesus was, of course, the descendant, the offspring of Jesse and then David. And then you go all the way down the line. You can go back to the early chapters of Matthew and see an actual family tree, a genealogy that traces the history from Jesus all the way back to David and all the way back to the beginning of time. Jesus was an earthly descendant of David. And yet remember that when David would worship God, and he would look forward to the coming of the Messiah, he would call Him not my son, but my Lord. David understood that the coming Messiah, the coming King that would fulfill the promise that God made to him and to his offspring, that this coming Messiah would be something more than just a son. He would be more than a son. He would be Lord and King, someone who had a higher authority than David had. And that's because not only is Jesus fully man, but He's also fully God. That's why it says here that this gospel is concerning His Son, God's Son. It said in verse 1 that the gospel is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel, and it's about God's Son in verse 3. And then the great proof that Jesus is the Son of God is found in verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Is Jesus God? Yes. How do we know that? That's a bold statement. Jesus is God. How do we know that? Because God raised Him from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, all of His claims must be true. That was God's final stamp of approval and authenticity, that Jesus is who He claimed to be. He is the full-fledged Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal with God. And in the language here, you even see a distinction between His humanity and His deity. It says in verse 3 that Jesus was descended from David. There it even insinuates the idea of the virgin birth, that there's an origin, there's a start to His humanity. But it doesn't say that He was descended from God as though He came later on. It says He was declared to be God because He had always been God. But now He put it on display in the greatest way possible in verse 4 through His resurrection. In verse 5, we see that not only is this gospel ancient and Christ-centered and powerfully demonstrated through the resurrection, but we see that it is a gospel which is global. It's a gospel which is global, that God desires for people from every tongue and tribe and language and people to come to hear this one message. He was declared in power to be the Son of God, and then in verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. So as we sang this morning about God's glory and about His fame and about how He is the greatest satisfaction of all, I couldn't help but think about our friend Janet Mulford, who's down in Rwanda and and Corey and Ada McCarter that are in North Africa right now, and Scott and Carrie that are over in Asia, and Kevin and Carol that are ministering to our military through the chaplaincy, and thinking about people, about servants of Christ, ministers of the gospel, and the people that are getting an opportunity to hear about Jesus because of their faithfulness. The whole purpose of the gospel and the purpose of Paul's ministry and the purpose of our church is so that other people can hear this message. It's for the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name, so that God can become famous, so he can be declared famous and wonderful and glorified and exalted, the sake of his name among all the nations. It is a global gospel. And this great global work begins with a simple letter. Great things start sometimes in very small, seemingly insignificant ways. Verse 6, he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He says, although God has great plans for this whole world to see his fame, that his glory will spread like the waters of the oceans across the world someday, that it starts with a little church, maybe a few house churches in the city of Rome. And it starts with a little church in Yucca Valley, that we are the beginning of God's fulfillment of making his fame known amongst all the nations. And that brings us to a third and final point, which is not only a gracious calling and a gracious gospel, but we see a gracious letter. Paul is now going to write a gracious letter, and the purpose of this letter is to unleash grace upon its listeners. In verse 7, he says, to all of those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. What a precious truth, friends. If you know Jesus and you're part of this church, it says here, you are loved by God, you're beloved, and you're called to be saints. You've been called and set apart as holy children of God. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is, get your bucket out. Get your bucket out. It's like you go to perhaps a hand pump. You know, you remember the old community pumps and you have to go there to get your water. And Paul's saying, get your bucket out, get it ready. I'm about to grab the handle of this pump very firmly and I'm going to begin to pump up and down, up and down. And you have that bucket there ready because you're about to receive grace upon grace upon grace and peace which passes understanding. As I continue to speak these words of truth, I'm going to be pouring out grace from God and Jesus Christ for you to enjoy. As we read through this book, we're receiving grace. That's true to them, but that's true to us as well. As we read the Bible, we receive fresh grace from God and peace, which is not available apart from his word. You understand that? Do you lack peace in this world? Do you need grace to get through difficult circumstances? Well, the Bible says grace comes to you, and peace is available to you through the word of God. This is part of his greeting. You are about to receive a generous portion of God's grace. He begins the letter that way in verse 7, and he ends the letter that way over in chapter 16, verse 20. He says in 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. His final benediction as he closes out the letter again is to say, you're about to get grace and now you've received grace and I send you off with my grace as well. Grace is a prevalent theme throughout the book of Romans. The word appears some 24 times. We're going to learn to understand better. Simply put, grace just means God's favor. And it's unmerited or undeserved favor. Grace speaks of goodness, of blessing, of God's favor upon us, which is undeserved. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul likewise begins his letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just about every letter begins the same way. I love at the end of 2 Corinthians 13:14, as he concludes that letter to the Corinthians, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He closes by saying, you're going to receive grace, you're going to receive love, you're going to receive fellowship, and it comes through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity are actually all represented in that one verse of final benediction and blessing that he gives. So as we begin the study of the book of Romans, I would encourage you, and say to you, grace to you, peace to you. You will continue week after week to receive fresh grace from God as we read and study and begin to unearth its precious truths. This is a gracious letter. Friends, God wants you to be an agent of grace. He wants you to be an agent of grace. How are you doing? Do you find yourself to be one who just simply receives grace? And you're like a storehouse that's just taking more and taking more and taking more, and there's no outlet to give grace to others? Or are you one that you are an instrument of grace, that as God gives you grace, you pass that on to bless other people, expecting that God will continue to refuel your grace tank as you give that grace to others? Now, I need to be clear. There's two kinds of grace. There's saving grace, and there's sanctifying grace. Saving grace is what we often think of when we say the word grace. Ephesians chapter 2 says that it's by grace that you're saved through faith, right? We are saved by the undeserved favor that God gives to us at the moment of salvation. But let us never think that that's the only grace we get or the only grace we need. Just as a mechanic knows that a car needs repairs, just as a doctor knows that a body needs to be careful what kind of sleep and diet and exercise routine that a living being needs to have in order to stay healthy, we as Christians need to have ongoing new portions of grace every single day. Are you just trying to rely upon the grace that you received at salvation? Because the Bible says you need grace every day. You need new dispensations of God's grace every day in your life. Suppose you came into church this morning and you noticed someone sitting in front of you and they were all alone. They just appeared a little distressed. And you went up to them and you said, friend, is there anything wrong? Anything I can help you with? And they said, well, I'm just really thirsty. And you say, well, let me go get you a cup of water. No, I don't want to trouble you. I can point you. There's a right back there, a water cooler in the foyer. Just go and help yourself. No, I drank some water yesterday and I'm just praying that God will satisfy my thirst today. Of course we're not going to do that, right? We need new water. We need to stay hydrated. You don't depend on yesterday's grace to get through today or yesterday's water to get through today. You need new water, new grace. And God gives that grace in a variety of means. And I think this is one regret in my years of ministry here. I have not talked enough about the means of grace. And I ask your forgiveness. If you, after being under my ministry for 7 years, like the Hingles or others, don't know what the means of grace is, that's on me. Because the means of grace is one of the most important truths in all of Scripture. You understand, I think of it sometimes maybe like a watering can, okay? You've got a flower that's here in the earth, and God has his watering can, and he's pouring out water as his means of grace. But that water does no good to that plant unless the plant is in a place where it can receive God's grace that's available. There are many means of grace that God has given to us, and we need to be daily refreshed as the Lord provides grace for us. And I think the reason that so many people come to me and say, Pastor, I'm struggling with pornography. Pastor, my marriage is a wreck. Pastor, I'm scared about the future. Pastor, I hate my job and I just want to be done and I struggle with anger every single day. Is it because perhaps you have not availed yourself of the free grace of God and you're quenching the Spirit and you're dying when you don't need to be? Because his grace is available. Let me explain this to you. John MacArthur, in his book Biblical Doctrine, says the sanctification is an internal work of the Spirit. But that does not follow that the believer has nothing to do in this manner. Again, sanctification simply means becoming holy as Christ is holy. And this is a work of God, but it's a work that we participate in. So listen to what MacArthur says. Scripture is replete with exhortations and imperatives for the believer to pursue holiness. Paul commands the church in Philippians 2 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because God is at work within them. So far from being an excuse not to work, God's sanctifying work in believers is the very ground of their efforts. While it is true that God is the one who causes grass to grow and makes the land produce crops, right? We would all agree with that. God is the one that causes growth, right? Only a foolish farmer passively waits for the land to yield its produce by divine fiat. Instead, that farmer acknowledges that God brings forth fruits and vegetables from the earth by means of a farmer's labors, through the cultivation of the soil, the sowing of the seed, the plant's exposure to sunlight and water. Similarly, in and of himself, the believer is just as powerless to effect or produce holiness in his heart. It is the work of God, yet only a foolish person waits passively for his heart to spring forth in righteousness by divine fiat. Like the person sitting there saying, I'm just waiting for God to satisfy my thirst. I'm just going to sit here passively until God does it. No, that's not how God works. Instead, MacArthur says, the faithful Christian acknowledges that God brings forth the fruit of holiness by means of believers' labors or means of grace. Scripture's repeated calls to effort and action and obedience are commands for believers to put themselves in the way of those channels of satisfying reading. Channels of sanctifying grace that the Spirit employs to conform Christ's people into his image. And then MacArthur goes on to list the reading of Scripture and the meditating on Scripture, praying, fellowship in a local church, interpreting experiences of God's providence, particularly when it comes to suffering, keeping the commandments of God. He says these are all forms of the means of grace by which we put ourselves in a position to receive God's blessing. He says, sanctifying grace flows through all of these channels, and thus it is the responsibility of Christians to put themselves in the way of these blessings. Though believers cannot perform the divine operation of sanctification on their own souls, they must nevertheless pursue holiness by availing themselves of the means by which the Spirit of God accomplishes this divine operation. One reason that we as Christians struggle so much with lust and with anger and with depression and with 1,000 other forms of temptation and sin is because we often do not avail ourselves of the means of grace that God has provided. Being here in this church is one of the right steps. Fellowshipping together with believers and listening to the reading and teaching of the Word of God. But there's many, many more. Sometimes they're called spiritual disciplines. I already mentioned several: reading, meditating, praying, fellowshipping, viewing circumstances as part of God's providence, obeying the commandments of Scriptures. We can add, Donald Whitney has a great book on the subject of spiritual disciplines, things like ongoing Christian learning, things like evangelism. So these are means of grace that God uses. And if you remove yourself from those means, it is much like just taking a hose and putting a kink in it where suddenly nothing's getting through. There's only a trickle of grace. And you wonder, why do I feel like God is so far away? Could it be because you haven't been where God is giving you grace and making it available every single day? Oh, God wants us to be ministers and agents of grace in the lives of others. I can think of many people in my own life that have been a minister of grace. They've been God's hose, if you will, just sprinkling and pouring out God's blessing and peace in my own heart. We should be that for one another. But if I could just close with a few specific ways that you could be an agent of grace in the lives of others. First of all, learn to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Learn to speak the truth, biblical truth, but do it in a spirit of love. Those go hand in hand. How are you doing? Do you err more on the side of being too truthful and maybe a little stubborn or maybe a little harsh? Or do you tend to be so loving that you never get around to actually speaking the hard truths? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says in Proverbs. You need to do both. Speak the truth, but speak it in love. Secondly, another way you can be an agent of grace in the lives of others is by devoting yourself to corporate worship. It breaks my heart when I know there's people in our church right now, people in our family that are in our directory that are struggling, and yet they're not here this morning. They need to be here. And if you know someone and you miss them, pick up the phone this week and call them and say, hey, we missed you. You missed out. You got to be here to experience God's grace. It doesn't take very long before we start to dry and wither up. So there's people that are suffering and struggling. We want to help them, but they've got to help themselves too by partaking of the grace that God has provided. Hebrews 10 says, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What happens if you don't go to church? What happens if you don't worship with believers? All of a sudden, you're not having others bear those burdens with you. All of a sudden, you're not having others confront you when there's sins that you're blind to. You're not having others that are encouraging you and stimulating you to good works. You're not having others that are using their spiritual gifts to strengthen you and point you to Christ. You're not having others that are speaking words of encouragement into your life. No wonder you feel fruitless as a Christian. Be in a place where you can receive God's means of grace. And then lastly, I would just encourage you to be an agent of grace. Learn more about the spiritual disciplines. It's a very, very sweet and rewarding study. I mentioned already Donald Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines. There's a few others I would commend to you as well. But 1 Timothy 4 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself, literally discipline yourself for godliness. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Learn to see the means of grace or the spiritual disciplines as channels of God's grace which are available. God is a generous God, and He wants to lavish upon you His grace and His peace, and He wants to use you to be an agent of grace in the lives of others. But it starts by us humbling our hearts, repenting of areas where we failed to obey Christ, and then asking God to help us to do what we know is right according to His Word. Let's go ahead and close our service this morning just in a final word of prayer. I'm going to ask if you'd stand with me. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want you before God for a moment to examine your heart and ask God to search you and see if there be any areas that need repentance, perhaps where you have not been an agent of grace. Perhaps you have instead been an agent of stumbling in someone's life, an agent of conflict in someone's life. You can repent of that sin right now and ask that God would begin to use you as a minister of grace and peace and love toward others. Perhaps there's one means of grace that we mentioned this morning that you know you need to begin to practice more regularly, that God would begin to satisfy your thirsty soul once again. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, come and talk with us after the service. We'd love to share more with you of how you can have confidence that you're saved and forgiven of your sins, to answer any questions that you have so that you can walk out of this place having peace. Finally, you've needed peace for so long. You can have peace that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that it offers us every single day. Help us to satisfy ourselves in Christ alone, and use each of us this week, Lord, to be an agent of grace in somebody else's life, to speak the right word according to the need of the moment, to be more patient and loving, to reflect Christ in a world that has no knowledge of Christ apart from us and apart from your word. Lord, just bless us. Thank you for those that have ministered grace to us, and we all can think of people that we love and we're thankful for, that said just the right thing when we needed it, that they prayed for us, that they put a kind touch upon our lives, that they helped us in some practical way or said just the word we needed to hear. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, and help us to do that more and more. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.